There will be pauses during this hour-long session, so don't steel yourself for a barrage of words lasting an hour. We'll have some pauses. Being something of an intellectual and living in my head a lot, or that's the temptation, I pay attention to tears a lot. And on my long pilgrimage across Europe, visiting places that were significant for me, I paid special attention as I thought about this event with the places where tears came. And one of them was in Oxford, where I knelt at the place where I had received a very deep spiritual formation from one of the Church of England's most experienced confessors. And as I knelt there, I remembered the confession I made before my ordination to the priesthood, when Father John asked me in his inimitable style, "How long have you been waiting to be ordained?" And I said, "Well, since the age of 5. And he said, "That's nothing. God has been waiting from the foundation of the world for you to share in the eternal priesthood of Christ. And it's a big day for you, and you've been looking forward to it. It's a much bigger day for God, for he has been looking forward to it forever." I never forgot those words, which are in the form of a theological joke in a way, because can you really imagine God with a calendar saying only 4 million years to Martin's ordination kind of thing? But he's only saying in a very personal way what the opening of the epistle to the Ephesians says about being chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. And what he did was to reinforce such a depth of teaching I'd received from him, that our deepest identity is the ones whom God is looking forward to. So I look along this sea of faces and I recognize quite a few of you, but I know who you are. You're the ones that God has been looking forward to. I know exactly who you are. And when we think of something as simple as this retreat, we think, well, I'm looking forward to hearing Father Martin. I've been looking forward to it because I learn a lot from what I find myself saying. But, but in a sense, we're just riding a tide of God looking forward to it. And it's good at the beginning of a retreat to remember we can't ever talk behind God's back. Though the clergy sound so often as if they are doing, we can only be in God, riding the tide, riding the wave of God's own yearning and longing and desiring. And God is present in his deeply discreet invisibility as the one looking forward to what may happen here. And we can't speak of Christ as if he were a third party behind whose back we can speak. So let's just begin by saluting the invisible presence of Christ. Where two or three are gathered in his name, there he is in the midst of them. He's more present now than I am. And on the edge of his seat, wondering whether you will ask who he wants to be for you just now. So this is my preamble. What is a retreat? This is my latest definition, which I thought up by the lake this afternoon. A retreat is a gathering of people playing truant from routine, with the sole purpose of making themselves vulnerable to the experience of God's desire. A retreat is a gathering of people willing to play truant from their routine with the sole purpose of making themselves vulnerable to the experience of God's desire. And one of the signs of an authentic retreat is that it will bring us face to face with our ambivalence about being desired. Wherever there is desire, there is attraction and fear. So an authentic retreat is one in which we become aware of the desiring of God and also painfully aware that we are both attracted and deterred by fear of intimacy with God. So I don't have many claims to originality. My whole work is a kind of a patchwork quilt of borrowed scraps. But I did coin the phrase once, ambivalence is a sacred emotion. That is to say, authentic spirituality makes itself known when we realize that we can hold together in the presence of God conflicting and opposite emotions, where we can say to God, I love you and I fear you. I want you and I want out of you. All authentic intimacy is grounded on people's willingness to lean into their human ambivalence about intimacy. And this distinguishes authentic spirituality from piety or devotion, which presumes to have unadulterated feelings of one kind or another towards God. When we're feeling two things at once about God, we're dealing with reality. That's my preamble. And the other thing, reminding me from my recent travels on the London Tube, is mind the gap. Which is to say, the most important thing in a retreat is what you do in the gaps between meals and addresses. I'm just here to incite you with various things. What you do with the gaps is the key thing. And my advice to you is, be purposeful about setting aside an hour after each address to ponder, reflect, wool gather, doodle, imagine, and then lean right into prayer. If you do that, you can goof off the rest of the time. And if you do that, you'll recognize that your fiddling with your email or preparing your sermons is avoidance arising from your ambivalence. You'll know what it is. So that's the preamble. Now I thought I would just share with you some preliminary thoughts about a retreat specifically for those in ordained ministry. Welcome to those who aren't. Eavesdrop and see what you get out of it. But in some sense, this is truancy from the laity. We can escape them for a while. And therefore, we can say things to one another that they will be very much open to their misunderstanding. And the art of spiritual guidance for the ordained is to say things which would be terribly shocking if lay people heard them. So don't tell stories about what I'm saying. This is meant for the clergy. And I do recall there is, in fact, a body of Anglican spiritual wisdom which really only exists in oral tradition, handed down through retreat addresses and spiritual direction, and never condensed, because it really belongs to an oral transmission of wisdom. And being an Anglican tradition, it often contains some very quirky things. So I really vividly remember my ordination retreat, in which the bishop, taking the retreat, looked at us over his half-moon glasses and said, as Cardinal Mercier used to tell his seminarians, God has called you to be priests, because he couldn't trust you as laypersons. Now, this seems shockingly untrue at face value, and in fact, I think I know what Cardinal Mercier meant by this, because I've actually read some of the addresses which are online. However, what the Anglican spiritual teachers were saying is something more subtle, which is, clergy are not super talented lay people promoted because of the fullness of their life and experience to the ordained ministry, but vulnerable and risky people whom God intends to save through the vocation, the apostolic vocation. And one thing that distinguishes an authentic vocation to the ministry is that it contains at least some trembling awareness that our salvation is at stake for us in this. Now, we do a fairly good job of weeding out people who are wanting to be ordained out of neediness in order to discern those who need to be ordained. And this isn't some exotic or quixotic doctrine, but rather something rooted in the deeply ironic sense of vocation that shines from the pages of Paul's writing. Because as he speaks about working out his salvation with fear and trembling, Paul gives a very vivid awareness that woe is me if I preach not the gospel. Obligation is laid upon me. And in that stunning passage in the 9th chapter of 1 Corinthians, where he's talking about being all things to all people, he says, let me paraphrase, because the light is so dim up here I can hardly read it. He says, I am being stretched to the utmost in a kind of amazing versatility of empathy. To those under the law, I become under the law. To those who are not under the law, I became as those not under the law. I became all things to all people, that I might by all means save some. I do this for the sake of the gospel, so that I may share in its blessings. The Greek is unmistakably tough. He's saying, I have to do this, because this path which stretches me to the utmost is the way I am appropriating the mystery of the gospel and of the good news. This is what is converting and changing me. I just suggest that I don't think there are many what St. Paul calls super apostles here, those who fancy that it's the excellence and fullness of their talents that entitled them to be ministry. I think I can see through you all to quite vulnerable people who know that their salvation is at stake in this. It's a high-risk profession, and we know how awful it is when people fall over the edge of the risk of ministry, as they do, which leads us to think about vocation as God putting God's self in a quandary, as if God was saying, these women, these men need to be in ministry for them to be grasped by the force of the gospel and for them to be changed by it. And yet, in inviting them into the ministry, I am exposing them to a whole new set of risks that they didn't have before. And it's in some sense God's expectancy and looking forward to our ministry is an edge of the seat game for God. How will they deal with the risks that I am now subjecting them to? Think of some of the risks. Now, my only qualification for this work is I happen to have heard first-hand accounts of religious experience of thousands of clergy for 40 years. I've clocked up untold hours listening. So based on that experience, we know how deadly routinization can be. When we get the Eucharist off pat, when our sermons trip off our lips, when we get everything down, when we can repeat and crank out, and thus become estranged from the risks and depths of the gospel by the very clerical facility with which we have things at our fingertips. And then there's the risks, the engulfing risks of clerical preoccupation and ecclesiastical preoccupation. Risks which immediately surface wherever clergy gathers, and they start that kind of hectic gossip about the ecclesiastical obsessions and concerns of the day and get sucked into that kind of game. But perhaps the most serious one, which is heart risking and salvation risking, is that creeping tendency to make the gospel for export only. That sense of a willingness to deal with a great deal of barrenness and emptiness in one's heart while pumping out for others, serving others, making oneself available to others, with the drying up of our receptivity, the drying up of our receptivity to the grace and the desiring of God, the greatest risk of all. Let me give you an anecdote. I did a lot of work at some time leading individual clergy retreats, guided retreats. And I remember giving a priest arriving for a weekend or a week retreat, I forget what it was, and I said, I'd like you to pray overnight, take this into the night and pray with this question. Who does Christ want to be for you just now? Who does Christ want to be for you just now? Well, he came back for the report back appointment in the morning and said, you know, Father, that was just a brilliant thing to ask me to do. I had such a moving prayer life experience. I really renewed my vocation. I really prayed who Christ wanted me to be for him just now. And I really felt I was renewing my ordination vows. I said, well, wait a minute. The question I asked you was, who does Christ want to be for you just now? His face was a complete blank. I said, I'm telling you now, you could not hear this question. Your brain could not process it. That's the extent to which you believe that if any ministering is going on around here, you must be the one doing it. It happened once, then it happened twice, it's happened three times, four times. It happened so often, I had the thing written on a card, which I could hold up and say, this is the question I asked you. So, retreat is a difficult time for many clergy. It's very difficult to change gear or to expose oneself to the humiliation of realizing the extent to which one has ceased to need or feel one needs Christ to wash one's feet, or a feeling of disqualification that prevents you from being receptive to the desiring and the loving of God and of the ministry and service of the humble Christ. But fortunately, we have the desire of God on our side. But here's then my preamble to retreat. Our life as priests, our heart life, is precarious. There are intrinsic risks to the path that we have. Now, the word precarious comes from the Latin word precari, which means to pray. If something is precarious, it means it will only be resolved by praying, which is why we're here. Here comes the first pause. It is, in fact, almost exactly 40 years since I took my first retreat for clergy. That's how ancient I am. And I remember, and I visited the place again in Oxford a few weeks ago. I was crossing the Isis River on a bridge, thinking, oh my God, what on earth do you tell these clergy? I've only been ordained myself a few years. I'm like, oh my God, where do we go from here? And I looked over the parapet of the bridge, and to my astonishment, I saw someone being baptized in the river. You don't see that every day. And I took it in some sense as a sign, because it was the first time in my life that I'd seen a baptism by immersion. And in some sense, I was transfixed with the power of the immersion symbol and deeply and powerfully struck by it. I think I'd always had a sense of the appalling loss to the church, of the shriveling of the baptismal ritual to the sprinkling of a few droplets from some horrid little shell And going around Virginia, I know that most of you in your churches have fonts that wouldn't even make a decent bird bath. That the colonial architecture comes at the time of the most decadent loss of meaning of our baptismal symbol and spirituality. And that we're still wrestling with a shrunken, attenuated, pathetic remnant of the baptismal rite that has untold consequences of damage. Because there's a great difference between being plunged into God and being sprinkled with religion. And I think I was transfixed by that immersion experience. I was not always lost, though. I was giving address to the diocesan convention in Traverse City, Michigan, and I was prepared to be on my high horse about baptism. I went into the church next door in Traverse City, and in the entrance to this remodeled church, a gigantic font of great magnificence, flowing with an abundant amount of water. You could not get into the church without this thrilling symbol of living water in which anybody could be drowned by simulation. I was thrilled and excited. And I think this experience alerted me to a study of the mystical theology of the early church, the kind of springtime of the church's mysticism, which mysticism was not an esoteric thing, but was understood to be the in-depth appropriation of baptismal identity. One of the great Greek fathers said, prayer is the realization of baptism. In other words, religious experience is the deep appropriation of our immersion into God. And I think that's why the lodestone of my spirituality is a quotation given to me by one of my early spiritual directors, Mother Mary Claire, the famous Mother Mary Claire of the Sisters of the Love of God, who gave me this quotation, which you feel free to copy out from my text, which to me is the summation of Christian baptismal spirituality. In prayer, we discover what we already have through the indwelling Spirit of God and our incorporation through baptism into Christ. You start where you are and you deepen what you have and you realize that you're already there. We already have everything, but we don't know it and we don't experience it. Everything has been given to us in Christ. All we need to do is to experience what we already possess. And I think it's this quotation which is sort of so much part of me. It comes from a very obscure source. I think this version comes from the preface to the seventh Japanese edition of Seven Story Mountain or something like that. But Thomas Merton, the great genius of the 20th century spiritual renewal from the contemplative tradition, is saying baptism tells us in its fullness of its right is that there is no shallow end with God. And this is the deep radicalism of the contemplative and mystical tradition, is that you can't paddle ankle deep into God. The baptismal symbol tells us that one, you're in it, you're entirely in it, and there's no getting out of it. Once you're in, there is only the deep end with God. It also is extraordinarily radical in the repetition of the word already, already, already. Establishing grace in the most fundamental way as the reality of the gospel. But how many people have really appropriated that? How many people really living by this sense of, I am already entirely immersed in God. All I have to do is to experience what I already possess. It's interesting how there's so much a more fashionable preference for metaphors of journey. We're all on a spiritual journey. My God, it's such a cliche now, you can hardly use it. It's so embarrassing. We're all on a journey, our journey. The trouble is with journey language is that it can sneak up on you with the illusion that God is at the end of the journey, the destination, and that we can defer our encounter with God. That God is sort of like the pot of gold at the end of the rainbow. That, you know, we sort of might get there, but we carry on the journey till we get to God. And in some sense, the baptismal commission of Christ totally undercuts it. Go into the world, make disciples of all the nations, immersing them in Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Can you imagine Christ saying, go therefore and make disciples of all nations and sprinkle them with Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. I mean, there is a difference, isn't there? Because the word baptism is a perfectly secular word. It's used in the Gospel of Mark for washing dishes. It's whatever happens to plunge something under the surface. It's what a housewife does with soapy water and dirty clothes. It means plunge. Go into all the world and make disciples of all nations, plunging them into the reality of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, pushing them under the surface into the reality of God. And once they're there, they can't get out. Because that's the other thing about this spirituality is, it is in deep conflict with the rhetoric that seems to give the power to the human soul to banish God periodically from the heart. even some of the hymns in our church. I hate the sins which drove thee from my bosom, or something. What, you know, the William Cooper hymn. It's like, or, you know, I drove God out of my life. All my student days in which I wasn't going to church, I pushed God out of my life. All this melody, what I call small e, evangelical melodrama, in which God is a tenant constantly being evicted and having to be sort of invited back in. You know, I invited God back into my life. In contrast with this classic spirituality of the New Testament and the mystical life, that language is laughable in its absurdity and indeed in the pretensions of the ego that it has that kind of power. In some sense, the radicalism of grace is saying, once you're in God, you're stuck with it. You're in God, and God ain't going nowhere. And there's nothing you can do to evict God or drive God out of God, get God out. You can fight it. You can anesthetize yourself against the awareness of it. You can obscure it or cover it or run away from it in experience. But you can't change who you are embedded in the reality of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And I think the extraordinary thing about this spirituality, this baptismal spirituality, if taken with the utmost seriousness, is that it is intrinsically linked with mission. Coming at the end of Matthew's gospel, there is no ground here for the trivialization of baptism. It's from the risen Christ, go into the world and plunge people into the experience of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So, there's no such thing as clerical spirituality, really. There's no such thing as priestly spirituality. But there is perhaps for us a special calling to appropriate ourselves the one baptismal spirituality of the church in order that we may induct other people into it, because that is our commission. How many people are really saying, as they rise from their knees at an ordination service, now I can start baptizing? I don't think that's the first thought that most people have. But if we said, now I have my work cut out for me, which is to plunge people, immerse people in a living experience of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. I am a plunger, an immerser, a dunker, a drowner. That's my life, is to immerse. And in some sense then, a mission-motivated priestly spirituality or diaconal or episcopal spirituality would be, I want to be an immersed immerser. I want to be in the depths and pull people in with me. Another place I cried, I went very deliberately to one of the great exhibitions currently on display in London, in the Tate Britain, the old Tate Gallery. They're having a monumental exhibition of all the late paintings by Turner. Brilliant, amazing, revolutionary works that arose because his eyesight was failing. And just as Beethoven's deafness gave rise to this astonishing evolution in music, so Turner's struggle with his enfeebling eyesight seemed to liberate him in terms of color, shape, and made the most advanced revolutionary paintings. But the thing that made me cry was a very small painting in a corner which depicts the scene of Jesus approaching the paralytic at the pool of Bethesda, the pool with the five porticos. And the quotation under the picture has the old full text, which refers to the stirring of the waters by the angel. And I think it caused me to be in tears, that picture, is that I think it said something very profound about the human condition, which is the paralyzed man knew that his healing lay in the troubled and troubling waters. And yet when the time came, he felt incapable of taking advantage of the moment. And in his loneliness, I don't have anyone to help me in. Whether it was a pretext, an excuse, whatever it was, Jesus comes to this man who's living with ambivalence. I know when the waters start to stir. That's when I should be entering into the depths. And yet I don't. I never do. I think this is a very moving picture because it reflects the scariness of depth experience. So the man is by the pool saying, oh, here's the waters being troubled. Now's the time. This is when I should get into the troubled water. And yet, I'm afraid to do it. And Jesus changes the situation by the arousal of desire. Do you want to be made well? Putting his finger right on the deep ambivalence that he feels about getting into the depths. So this can be a sort of a sign or guide for us, which is we want to be in the depths of God and we don't. And many of us may have had to count experiences where we could have done and yet we ended up afraid to enter the troubled water. Fortunately, Christ is on our side to cut through the melodrama and say, I'm here to arouse your paralyzed desire. So, we're not making this up. It's not the church imposing the doctrine of the Trinity, you know, all this melodrama going on about the old institutional church cramming doctrines down people's throats about the Trinity. This is Christ. This is the primordial experience of the early church saying, we have it from our experience of the risen Christ, that our experience of the divine is threefold in character, and that we are called to be plunged into Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We're not making it up. We're not making it up. So, this is the nature of our retreat time in the next few hours, to spend some time on these three aspects of the reality in which Christ is asking us to realize that we are immersed. We are immersed in the wanting to be of God in our lives. The Father who is only made known through the arousal of desire. Son, what it is to learn to be a co-desirer with Christ. For our arousal of desire to be a shared experience with Christ. And our experience of being immersed or plunged in spirit, which is when aroused desire desires to arouse desire. My definition of mission. Our experience of the Holy Spirit is the presence that arouses desire and arouses the desire to arouse desire. That's going to be our theme. I hope not too ambitious. Well, we could start having problems, couldn't we, with this word Father? We could start getting worked up about it. The word Father is really referring here to primordial God. That is to say, the God who in whom we live and move and have our being. We don't even need to cling to the title Father for very long, or just use it playfully amongst others. By God, we do not mean a very gigantic personage to whom we project prayers, and from whom, we hope, radiates some kind of love. What we're talking about in Father is the primordial desire that has given rise and gives rise to everything that is. And our title, Father, is simply pointing to an awareness that we and everything that is the outcome of yearning. That the primordial energy of the universe is longing love, yearning, vulnerable desire. Now, actually, this retreat is really called A Spirituality Named Desire. Towards an erotic spirituality for priests. But since that would have gotten everybody really overheated, I had to choose something a bit cooler. But one of the things I hope to do and continue to do into my old age is to try to rehabilitate and welcome back the erotic language which was the axis around which the mystical theology of the church turned in its springtime. Because the early pioneers of the Christian mystical tradition were deeply imbued with a passionate sense that it's not that God is a being who loves, but by God we mean the yearning love that sustains and penetrates everything that is. And that we, in every fiber of our being, are an outcome of the yearning love of God. It's where we came from, and we are the object of divine desire. We are whom or what God yearns for. Now, no one talks about desire still. I mean, one or two books come out from time to time, you know, erotic spirituality of this, and it turns yellow and is tossed aside. It's not really getting hold on us. Still, in the rhetoric of our preaching and our prayers, it's as if we're still stuck in Cranmer's time, where it's all about the devices and desires of our heart, and the very word desire produces a frisson, which means that it's something to do with selfish lust or grabbing, you know, greed or something. And the word desire is abused, trashed, and tainted. that even in the church, very few people can stand in the pulpit and say, God is all desiring and desire. Because people never say, getting a bit hot in here this morning, and looking nervously at the rector's spouse, you know, saying, well, what sort of. It quite frankly, sometimes takes sort of oddball gay clergy to have nothing to lose, to use this, you know, to sort of just say it. And say it not because it's some fad or fashion to sort of sexualize it, but to say, this is the tradition. A tradition as much lost as the church's grotesque baptismal tradition has lost the reality of immersion, and that just as baptism should be restored in all its magnificent fullness as a symbol of our immersion in God, so we should start to lean into this rich erotic tradition of God as yearning and longing love. One of my mentors, Dom Sebastian Moore, died earlier this year, and I just deeply regretted not having had the time to write to him to say how much indebted I am to him for his constant meditation on the reality of desire. It goes back to an article he wrote that I remember reading in July 1977, where he said with great honesty, I sense these days an inadequacy of the notion of the will of God. I want another word suggesting the wanting to be of God in our lives, all hyphenated. And Rowan Williams, in his book on Christian spirituality, says this seems very close to what the teachers of the early church meant by divine eros. Why have we not heard passages like this one, for example? This is the great spiritual pioneer Dionysius the Areopagite, a Syrian monk who always used, out of great humility, a pseudonym taken from one of Paul's disciples, where he says, we must dare add this as being no less true, that the source of all things, in his wonderful and good love for all things, through the excess of his loving goodness, is carried outside himself in his providential care for all that is. So enchanted is God in goodness and love and longing. Removed from his position above all and beyond all, he descends to be in all according to an ecstatic and transcendent power which is yet inseparable from himself. We're still stuck on that kind of theory of that Swedish bishop that agape is one thing and that's good, and eros is the bad thing, that sort of sexual yearning and longing thing. The early church knew nothing of this distinction, and in fact flatly contradicted it. That we cannot directly experience God. If we could, it wouldn't be God that we're experiencing, if I may use a rather Irish expression. If we could experience God, it wouldn't be God that we were experiencing directly. God can only be experienced by the effects on us of God's yearning. Our primal experience of God is arousal. Arousal is the way in which we experience God. And that arousal has a twofold character. I know God only as the one who desires me. If it is not the one who desires me, it is not God that I'm experiencing. The early church will be very clear on this criterion. When I experience God, I am aroused to be known as the one whom God desires. I am the beloved. I am the desired one. I am the yearned for one, the longed for one. And in my arousal to being desired, I have my desire aroused. This is religious experience in its true form. And to be immersed in the Father is a way of saying, plunge people into that experience in which they come to know themselves as the beloved of God, as the object of divine yearning. You know, love is a tricky word, because if we bleach it of the word yearning, we can mean that God, it was like an electric fire, just gives off rays, you know, gives off heat, the thing. But yearning is passion. And yearning is ready to risk sacrifice for the beloved. And the revelation of God in Christ, he who has seen me has seen the Father, is the love that will go to any length for the beloved. Even death on the cross. I think I learned a lot about spirituality from the physics lessons I had as a child. And I remember Mr. Ibbotson placing a large sheet of paper, as it appeared, on a table in the lab, and he took a sugar caster full of iron filings and sprinkled it on the paper and invited us to pound our fists on the table to make the iron filings leap into the air. Which, of course, we enjoyed doing. Little boys like making noise. When we stopped, the filings fell into a pattern, like ferns, a beautiful swirling pattern. The secret was, of course, that there was a large bar magnet under the piece of blotting paper, and that by being shaken up, the iron filings had fallen into the pattern of the force fields of energy underneath. And this sort of haunts me as a kind of image of prayer, image of retreat. We cannot experience God directly, but if the angel stirs the waters, or if we loosen things up a bit enough, our lives may fall again into the pattern that is given to them by the energy of God's yearning and longing. So enigmatic as that may seem, I just propose to you, what will your way of praying again be in which you open yourself up again to the experience of God's yearning and self-giving love for you? What will it be like for you tonight or sometime tomorrow morning when you carve out a time to re-expose yourself to the yearning of God for you? The expectant, passionate, longing, yearning that we call God. Here's one very simple way of doing it, especially suitable for those who don't like a lot of words or could be snared by a lot of words, is to simply repeat the phrase, "You are the desire of my heart." Gently, without striving for any effect, just repeating it. The beautiful thing about prayer is that you don't have to be sincere. Sincerity is the greatest obstacle to prayer. What we do is we say things that we don't yet mean until tears may tell us that we've started to mean them. And the thing about this kind of prayer is, if you say you are the desire of my heart, you may be giving God the words God desires to say to you. Just have a few moments of quietness before compliment.